have your copies of God's Word, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a couple of thoughts tonight, and then we will finish our ordination and installation of these elders and deacons. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. As I was watching that little video at the beginning, I hope you were here to see it. I'm so excited about the Sportsman's Blast and our opportunity to bring those. But what a finding people who like the outdoors and bringing them on. And whether you like it or not, it's a great opportunity. But I was reminded of, I heard this was true about Hugh Jacks, but I'm not sure he was one of the two hunters that went up to Alaska. They went into the hinterlands in one of those planes just like that, and they landed. And when they landed on a lake, they let the hunter out, the two hunters out, and the pilot said, "I'll be back in 1 week and meet you exactly right here." And they were highly successful in their hunt and killed themselves a very large polar bear that would be able to feed many. So they wanted to be sure and get the polar bear home. And then lo and behold, they were blessed to get another one. So now they had two. The man came back and landed, and he looked at the two polar bears and he said, "I don't have enough room for hardly one, much less two." And they said, "Don't worry. The same thing happened last year. Here's what we did. We tied them on top of the plane." "Don't worry. We did it last year." So they tied them on top of the plane, a plane just like you saw. And they so they tied them on. The pilot said, "Are you sure?" They said, "Oh, yeah, we did it last year." They tied them on and they started down the lake. And that plane was struggling, but finally it got airborne. And he pulled back on the stick and it got further and further. And it was climbing. And the trees loomed ahead and the side of the hill loomed ahead. And he pulled it and pulled it, but it didn't get up in the air and it caught the top of the pine trees. It cartwheeled forward into the snowbank and landed in, broke apart. The pilot got thrown in one direction and the hunters got thrown in the other, buried in the snow. One of them finally got free from the snow and he turned to the other one and he said, "Joe, are you all right?" He said, "Yes, I'm fine." He said, "Where are we?" He said, "We're about 50 yards further than we made it last year." I don't know whether that happened or not. Y'all, let's make use of that and win some people to the Lord this year with using that Sportsman's Blast. Look at verses 1 and 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Elders and deacons who were just ordained and installed, beyond that. Present elders and deacons, beyond that. Not only those in the formal leadership of this church, but the informal leadership, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, congregational community, shepherding teams. I have a challenge for you I want you to think about in the next few minutes. I believe one of the great opportunities before the church today is to not only fulfill its responsibility to bring leaders that are fashioned by the Lord into the church, but I believe the opportunity is before us, and the need is before us, and the call of God is before us to have a church that is a leadership factory and distribution center. To have a church that is a leadership factory and distribution center. The early church continually put together leadership. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 epistles, 14 if you think he wrote Hebrews. 13 epistles. He wrote 9 to the church, 4 to individuals. 2 of the 4 he wrote to one individual, his favored disciple, his son in the faith, Timothy. The first epistle he wrote to Timothy was a handbook on church revitalization as he led him back to the church at Ephesus. The second one that he wrote was his last thing he wrote before he died, maybe just hours before he died. And in it, Elijah is placing the mantle on his Elisha. And he's outlining for him what pastoral leadership is to be in the church. And as he outlines it, he says to him, "Now, Timothy, my son, the things you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And in that very simple statement, he first of all tells him, as a leader, you will not be able to lead the church beyond where you are, and you will not be able to disciple other leaders beyond where you are. So the first verse says this, be strong in the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say be strong for grace. That is, I'm strong, God will be gracious. No, no. God's grace is purchased at the cross of Jesus. But it does say the grace of God that has been provided for you at the cross, that flows from the ascended Christ into your life, that grace now, I want you to be strong. I want you to be in the means of grace. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to make progress by the grace of God. Now, when you make progress, it's not just simply so that you will soar upon the heights of Christianity like a spiritual eagle. It is so that you will do something. What you learn, I want you to commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the pyramid that he puts into that verse? Four levels of leadership development in the church. Here's Paul, the principal leader. The things I taught you. Paul, the principal leader, had taught Timothy, the proven leader. Not only Timothy, but notice the things you have learned from me in the presence of many witnesses. He didn't teach Timothy in isolation. He taught Timothy in a leadership development group. In that group were men like Luke. In that group was Silas. Not only Timothy, but Titus. In that group was Aquila and his wife Priscilla. In that group was Luke. In that group surrounding them, four times in the book of Acts, it calls them leading women. And the Apostle Paul created a leadership factory in his ministry. And he said, the things I've given you, and by the way, the same thing would go to them. Now, I didn't just give that to you so you'd be a good leader. Now, what I did for you, I want you to do for faithful men. The things you have learned from me, commit to faithful men. I want you to get some leaders and train them, Timothy. I want you to get, I was the principal leader. I had proven leaders. I want you to get potential leaders, faithful men. Now, there's two things about the people that you invest in, Timothy. I want you to invest in those who are faithful. They've got a track record. You can see the gifts at work in their life. But not only that, to be in your leadership development team, they have to be able to be committed to get others also. They have to be committed to raising up leaders. So now, when you put the whole picture together, you've got Timothy, the principal leader, investing in proven leaders like Timothy. And Timothy and all of those proven leaders, they're all investing in potential leaders, faithful men. And they're all investing in others also, possible leaders. You see the pyramid? Boy, that was a long time before Amway. Long time before Shackley. Long time before Mary Kay. No, here is a man investing in leaders, and all the leaders he's investing in, proven leaders, are investing in potential leaders, and all of those potential leaders are investing in possible. Do you see that in Paul's ministry in the church, when it came time to nominate elders in the church and leaders in the church, it was a pretty easy task because they had that big pyramid base that they were bubbling up. It was a leadership factory. Did Paul come up with this on his own? No. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Paul had been trained by Barnabas. Barnabas had trained Paul and John Mark and others. Barnabas had been trained by the apostles in the early church. The apostles had been trained by Jesus. Just think, you've got an opportunity to create a movement. Jesus is here. Think strategically with me. I know he did it from the cross and supernaturally, but think strategically. Jesus has a 3-year public ministry, and he is to ignite a movement that within 25 years, a pagan in Europe is going to say they're turning the world upside down, and now they've come here. Strategically, what would you do? Here's what Jesus did. He spent most of his time developing leaders. Just go read the Gospels. Did he spend time with the large group, the multitudes? Yes. But he invested in the 70, the 12, and the 3. In fact, think of the pyramid. Jesus, here's Paul, the principal leader who has taken leadership in the church, but he goes back and he learns from Jesus. Jesus, the principal leader. And Jesus invested in proven leaders, Peter, James, and John. And he invested in other leaders, potential leaders, the 12. And then he invested in possible leaders, the 70. Jesus had that very same pattern. You see, we're the body of Christ, aren't we? Well, Jesus, in body number one, was a leadership factory. And by the way, you see the same thing in the Old Testament. You remember David? He had his mighty men. You remember Elijah? He had his school of prophets. Do you remember Moses? He had his Joshuas and his Calebs. You see, leaders, you and I have a responsibility that when we leave this world, we don't leave a void or a vacuum. By God's grace, we leave leaders behind us. When Paul went to glory, he left behind Timothy and Titus and Silas and Aquila and Priscilla and leading women like Lydia. And he left behind Luke. And they had potential leaders that they were working with. And they had possible leaders. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something. In your sessional leadership, in your diaconal leadership, that you always do your ministry through a team, that you consciously go out and get a team. And don't just get a leadership team. Get a team of leaders. Leadership teams usually end up serving the leader. But if you got a team of leaders, you'll be serving them to help them in whatever ministry responsibility. Reach into the lay people of this congregation, leading men and women, and draw them into leadership. And let's be a leadership factory. The world needs it. The world right now has a vacuum of leadership. Has a vacuum of good leadership. Doesn't have vacuum. There's no vacuum. It'll always get filled. There is a vacuum of good leadership. With what's happened with things like Enron and World.com in the past few years, with what's happening in the government and in the church, look at the scandals in the leadership of the church. People right now are skeptical about leadership. They're cynical about it. But at the same time, they're hungry for it. Here's what we're going to do by God's grace. Oh God, we don't want to leave the leadership in the hands of the world any longer. We don't want the world to define leaders and then we import them into the church thinking that 8 officer training classes is going to turn them into Christian leaders. No, we're going to take the longer view. We want to define leadership. We want to develop leaders. And we want to deploy leaders not only in His church but into the world, in Montgomery, in Washington, Wall Street, Hollywood Boulevard, Main Street. We want to develop leaders that invade the fine arts, that invade the academic world, that invade the corporate world for Jesus Christ and bring the kingdom by how they live and how they lead. We want to be a leadership factory and distribution center. Harry, if I'm to be a multiplication leader, can I really do that? Yes, you can. Can I just give you very briefly, 5 things that mark every multiplication leader. The way we're a leadership factory and a distribution center for leaders into this world is by having multiplication leaders. You know, I love to watch leadership. I love to study leadership. I love to see all the packages. This last year, a great leader in our church went home to be with the Lord, Dr. James Kennedy. We've had the wonderful 40-year leadership of Frank Barker. Jim Baird. I know all these leaders that I have watched and learned from. And they all come in such different personality packages. They're extroverts and introverts. And it's really interesting, their personality packages. But here's one thing I noted about leaders. Leaders don't just see where things are going and end up there. Leaders change where things are going. They change the trajectory of where things are going. And they do it by their character and they do it by what they know. They know their stuff and they do it by their skills that are sanctified by the love of Christ. But leaders that multiply, when I've looked at them, I've noted 5 things about them. Can you just jot these 5 things down about multiplication leaders? Number one, every leader who reproduces themselves. Here's the first thing I've noted. They're always learners. Great leaders are learners. In fact, when we quit learning, we need to quit leading. Great leaders are learners. They're hungry. I call them verbivores. They just eat words. They digest them. They watch good leaders. They read about leadership. They read about everything that they devour. They're learners. Second thing I've noticed about great leaders is that great leaders seize their learning moments. Now, question. Can I ask you a question? When in life is a Christian most apt to actually learn something? When? Anybody got a guess? I'm sorry? Bad times. Name some of them. Failure, adversity, disappointment, challenges. Isn't that when we learn? Isn't that what the Bible said? Count it all joy, my brethren, not if, when you encounter various trials. Why? Why do you count it all joy? Well, I like bad things to happen to me? No. Knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. When adversity and challenge and failure come, God just rung the school bell. I'm in class. Now, I don't know about you. I like recess better than class. So, God, let me, whatever it is you're teaching me, I want to learn it real quick so the bell will ring, and the second bell will ring, and I can get to recess. And so, when adversity comes, that's when we learn. Peter calls it the refiner's fire that burns out the dross. It is at those moments that we are most apt to learn from the Lord. You know, as a pastor, I've noted that when people, things are going well for people, if I can just keep them praising the Lord, I praise the Lord. Because I know we hardly learn anything. You know, when I was playing baseball, if I went 4-for-4, which was not enough, or I'd still be playing baseball. If when I went 4-for-4, and I saw the coach coming, you know what I figured? I figured he wants me to go teach somebody how to hit. If I went 0-for-4, and I saw the coach coming, let's go to the batting cage. I need some help. That when days of failure and adversity, I love the story in the book Leadership Engine by Noel Tishy that he tells about Jack Welch when he was a CEO there was a vice president that had an initiative, and he utterly failed. Long story short, he utterly failed and cost GE $1.2 million. On Monday, he came in with his letter of resignation, and he handed it to Jack Welch, and he read it. And he said, son, what's this? He says, my letter of resignation. You're not going to have to ask my resignation. I cost us $1.2 million. I'm another failure. Please, I'll go out, but I wanted to give you my letter. And he looked at him, and he said, son, here, take this back. And he folded it and handed it to him. Now I want you to go sit down and think and tell me everything you learned and bring that back to me. I'm not going to take your letter of resignation. I've got $1.2 million invested in your education right now. I want you to teach me what you've learned in this failure. I want you to tell me what you've been taught through this failure. So we learn in adversity. We're learners. Good. You see, here's the problem. Do you know why we don't seize our learning moments of adversity and challenge and failure? Because we waste them in self-pity. We waste them in self-pity. But good leaders are not only learners, they seize their learning moments. Number three, good leaders attempt to coach others with they're always teaching and they're always coaching. Back in Atlantic Coast Conference, I used to have the fun of watching Dean Smith when he was still coaching and watching Mike Krzyzewski when they coach. This year, if you get a chance to see Duke play basketball and now Roy Williams is taking Dean Smith, I want you to look beside them. You're going to see a row of about 7 or 8 young men dressed in blue suits that are making about $20,000 to $24,000 a year. Gladly, because of what they can learn from these guys. Because they never stop. I don't care if they're 40 points ahead or 40 points behind. You watch. You watch them. They're always teaching. They're always coaching. They're always giving it away. That's what makes. And you know why I know they're good leaders? It's not because of a Christian Leitner that goes to the pros or a Michael Jordan that goes to the pros. The reason I know they're good leaders is not the superstars they've put in professional basketball. Go look at how many coaches in junior high, high school, college, and professional learned at that bench. They are leadership multipliers. They're a factory of leaders and other coaches. So a good leader is a learner, seizes their learning moments. A good leader is continually always teaching and coaching. Elders, deacons, informal leaders, anything you do by yourself in leadership, you just wasted time. Other than your secret chamber of prayer, you need to be constantly teaching and giving away your leadership. Number four, you're able to be a good teaching coach because you help your disciples, your leadership disciples, you help them seize their learning moments. Now, when is our learning moment? When is our learning moment? What was it? Adversity. When is our, those that we're discipling, guess what their learning moment is? Adversity. I was doing some reading one time and I found out, you know, one of the reasons in World War II that we won the Pacific War against a intense and passionate enemy was because the Marine Corps totally changed the way that they developed Marines. Up to World War II, you became a Marine and you went to basic training. They changed basic training from basic training and they began to call it boot camp. And now they didn't just train you how to take apart a rifle and how to march and how to look good as a soldier and how to take orders. They trained you under adversity. Now, for those 8 to 16 weeks that you're being trained, they hired a 6'3" Neanderthal. They called him a drill sergeant. And he introduced adversity into your life. And as he introduced adversity into your life, it was all because they knew they were going into battle and they were going to face an adversary who would not give up to death. And that is exactly what you have to let your leaders that you're training know. Train them under adversity. And when adversity comes, you've got to help them seize the moment. That's their learning moment. God just rung the school bell. Don't let them go die in a pile of self-pity. That's their learning moment. Now, the tough thing is leaders in the church have what? Shepherd's hearts. So when the sheep are hurting, even those we're discipling, what is our tendency? We want to comfort them. We want to encourage them. Keep comforting. Keep encouraging. Let me explain to you, though, how you can do both. Your job is not to help them cope with the adversity. God is not interested in developing copers. He's developing overcomers. So as you encourage them, help them learn at the same time. Here, let me explain to you what you got to do. When I was a kid, and I couldn't wait till I grew up and I had my own children to be able to do this. When I was a kid, my daddy and I would be walking along and my daddy would put his arm around me and man, did that feel secure. And my daddy put his arm around me and we'd be walking along. And as we'd walk along, my daddy would then go, boom, and he'd kick me in the rear end. I couldn't figure out, was he double jointed? How did he do that? But we'd be walking along and he'd just kick me in the rear. I knew that when I got to be a daddy, I'd be able to do the same thing. I couldn't wait till then. And, you know, as we walked along, he had his arm that gave me security and then he'd kick me. Oh, and he'd kick me in the rear end. That's the ministry. Put your arm around people, love them up in Jesus, and then you kick them in the rear end as hard as you can and say, God's teaching you something. What is God teaching you? Let's learn it. And then the fifth thing is that you always try to put things in memorable maxims. Give things away with illustrations and statements that they can hang their hat on. Memorable maxims. Okay, here's how we're going to conclude. Good Presbyterian Church, I know you're going to get this right. Who is the greatest multiplication leader that ever lived? Jesus. There, I knew we'd get that. If the five things I just said are not true about Jesus, forget them. So let's take, is this true about Jesus? Number one, what was the first characteristic of a multiplication leader? Learner. Was Jesus a learner? Luke 2:52. The Son of Man grew in wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Number two, what was the second one? That you're not only a learner, but you do what? You've got the discipline to seize your learning moments, which are what? Adversity, failure, and challenge. Is that true about Jesus? Hebrews 4, Hebrews 5. The Son of Man learned obedience in His suffering. Number three, was Jesus a coach and a teacher all the time? There's a reason they called him rabbi, teacher. He was always coaching and always teaching. Number four, did Jesus help his disciples seize their learning moments? Yeah. That's how I'm going to close. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. Number five, did Jesus put things in memorable maxims? It's more blessed to give than receive. You ever heard of the parables? Just go through the Sermon on the Mount. He put things in memorable statements, pictures, and maxims so his leaders could be developed. And boy, did he help them seize their learning moments. Let me give you one example. Now, guess who I'm going to use in closing? Peter. Thank the Lord for Peter. What an amazing treasure chest of illustrations. Peter didn't have hoof and mouth disease. He had heart and mouth disease. And his heart always came right out of his mouth. And there's no place like this where Jesus is making a leader in Peter for his church. They're out on the sea, out on the Lake of Galilee, and they've been fishing all night. And Jesus says, "Children, have you caught anything?" I'm going to paraphrase this just a little bit, okay? "Have you caught anything?" And what do they answer to this, to Jesus? "No, we haven't caught a thing. We've been fishing all night, we haven't caught anything." Well, obviously you didn't go to the Sportsman's Blast to learn how to fish. He said to them, listen, that's not what he said. He said this, "Throw your nets on the other side." And Peter answered, "Master, we have been fishing all night, but at your command we will do what you have commanded." Now let me tell you what he meant by that. What he meant by that was, we, the professional fishermen who have been fishing all night and caught nothing, we, the professionals, have caught nothing. But at your command, son of a carpenter, we will put the nets on this side. Of course, you know, Jesus then intervened and every fish in Galilee went up there and they had to send out boats. What did Peter do after he had been so broken at that moment? He didn't say, "Praise the Lord, name it and claim it, confess it and possess it, blab it and grab it. Look at what you get if you follow Jesus." He hit the deck and he said, "Oh Lord, depart from me. I am an unclean man with unclean lips." And he broke him. It was a learning moment. A little bit later, they're out on the sea again, and Jesus comes by, and as he comes by walking on the water, they look at him and they said, "Is that you?" And he said, "Yes." And Peter said, "Is that really you?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Lord, if that's really you, command me and I'll go out there to you." And Jesus says, "Come, Peter." And he walked out and he got a little ways, and then he saw the winds and the waves, and what happened? Went down. What did Peter do? What did Jesus do? "Oh, Peter, good try." He said, "Simon, Simon, where is your faith?" Oh, he rescued him. He lifted him up, but he broke him. Where is your faith? And then not long after that, they're up in the Caesarea Philippi. And as they're there, Jesus does the first EE clinic. And he says, "I've got two questions to ask you. Can I ask you two questions?" He says, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, you're Jeremiah, John the Baptist, Elijah. You're a great preacher. Everybody's talking about you." And he says, "Well, second question. After I've done the transition question, I now have a qualification question. Who do you say that I am?" And who answered? "Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." What a great moment. "Now I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be put to death by the scribes and the Pharisees. And on the third day I'm going to be raised again." And Peter says, takes an oath. He takes a swearing oath. "God forbid that this should happen to you." Now, what does Jesus say to that? "Oh, Peter, such wonderful sentiments." He says, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You got the wrong world life view. You have set your mind on man's interest and not on God's interest." And he breaks him. Then they get to Jerusalem. And he tells them, you're all going to leave me and forsake me. And Peter steps up and says, oh no. All of these, they may leave you and forsake you, but not me. I'm your friend to the end, thick and thin. I'll be there to the end. Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Did you know, leaders, listen, Satan preys on you, P-R-E-Y-S. You now have a target. But you know what? Satan preys on you, P-R-E-Y-S, and Satan prays against you. He has requested permission. He prays, P-R-A-Y-S, against you. But Jesus prays for you. You know what the difference is between Judas and Peter on that week? I have prayed for you. In fact, here's what he says in the text. Satan has requested permission to sift y'all. Use plural, like wheat. But I have prayed for singular, you. And Peter is broken again. You will deny me three times before the cock crows. And he does. A milkmaid, a servant girl, and a soldier. The last time he's weeping, and he goes away with his fisherman cursing again. And then when Jesus is raised, Peter's been broken four times. And when Jesus is raised, he tells Mary, go tell my disciples. Then he says this, and tell Peter. And he meets Peter with the disciples on Sunday evening. I always love this. First Sunday morning, first Sunday worship service in the New Covenant was Sunday night, not Sunday morning. But Thomas was home doing 60 minutes, and he missed the first one. And then they had another one, and everyone was there. And so now they've got this marvelous gathering. And as they've got this marvelous gathering, he then says, I'll meet you at the mountain, back up in Galilee. And he meets them back up in the mountain. And guess what? Before he gets there, they're back out fishing on the lake. And he calls out to them on the lake. He says in that morning from the seashore, children, have you caught anything? And they said, no, we've been fishing all night. He said, put your nets on the other side. And Peter said, it's the Lord. He said, been here, done this, got the t-shirt and the hat. I've heard this deja vu all over again. And now I love it. Of course, they put the nets on the other side, and there's a sermon in this. 153 fish go in the nets. I got a sermon on 153. I just can't come up with it yet. There's something there. And then here's the second thing I love in the text. It says that Peter put his coat on and dove in the water. I haven't figured out that yet. It's like when I used to watch World War II movies and Japanese kamikaze pilots would get in the plane. They'd put their helmet on. I'm saying, why are you doing that? He's about to dive in the water, so he puts his coat on and he dives in the water and he comes up to him. And Jesus then, when he gets in there, he says to Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? And he said, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my lambs. And he said to him a third time, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter was grieved, broken again, because he said to him the third time. See what Jesus is doing? He's letting his repentance match his denial. And Peter realizes it. And he's grieved. And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, take care of my sheep. The Lord's broken him. Peter has seized his learning moments. The Lord's remade him. The next time Peter opens his mouth, 3,000 people are going to come to Jesus. Now he's ready. Man, I praise God for you that are in the formal office, and I praise God for all the men and women in the informal leadership of this church. May God bless you. And through your ministry, may He multiply leaders, not only for this church, but for the kingdom. And not only for this church and the kingdom, but every sphere of society. May the leadership that honors Christ be prepared here and go there. Father, thank you for the moments we could be together. We pray and ask that you would be exalted, and thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. We do give him praise and glory, our leader triumphant. And thank you, leader, for these leaders. Sanctify them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.